And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. My dear and beloved brethren and sisters, in the distance upon the horizon, he could see the hill of Calvary. Three crosses on the hillside. Three crosses bearing three dead men. And the two on the outside were those whose lives would drain away. But the one on the inside was the one who was to become the true life giver. And that cross of the Lord Jesus cast a shadow over all that preceded it. It cast a shadow across his ministry. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Words spoken by the Lord Jesus in those immediate circumstances before the cross. But that shadow of the cross reached even earlier, didn't it? To that turning point in his ministry at Caesarea Philippi. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That shadow reached even earlier to Bethabara. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And even earlier still, to his gracious birth, this child shall be set for the falling and rising again of many in Israel. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And even further back, the shadow was cast over all the preparatory work in the purpose of God before the revelation of his Son. The prophet Jeremiah, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The prophet Isaiah foretold one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The psalmist anticipated what was to come. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And even further back, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. And even further back, because in the beginning was the Word, the thought conceived, the purpose planned, the destiny delineated in the mind of God from the very beginning. And surely it is in this sense that we may begin to understand the word, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the words of Jesus in his prayer to his Father in the shadow of the cross, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so this cross upon Calvary cast its dark shadow throughout all the preceding history. And on the other side, it cast the light of hope and of glory into the future. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I go unto the Father, Jesus said to his disciples. That was the underlying theme, wasn't it, of those chapters 14 to 17 of John's Gospel. The way to the Father. the way to ultimately be a partaker of the divine nature. And that brings to our mind something in our first talk, that without an understanding of God and his nature, this cross of Christ stands in isolation. It stands open to misunderstanding and misrepresentation. We must always see the beginning. We must always see the destination. And that was the way to the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on earth. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. It was the manifestation of God and the characteristics of God and the purpose of God that was the, as it were, sole preoccupation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's destiny was Calvary's Hill. On occasions it was an overt destiny, a decision of the mind, a conscious decision of the will. But at other times it is, as it were, unconsciously revealed to us that this was where the Lord Jesus Christ was going. It came to pass, we read in Luke's Gospel, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, almost, as it were, incidentally. But we know, my dear brothers and sisters, that there is a fuller meaning to those words. There is an undertone, a sobering consciousness that there his destiny would ultimately be fulfilled. And on the way to Jerusalem, he passes through Galilee, the place of activity, the place of interest in the message which he brought, the place where the fishermen worked, as we have just considered in our last session. There went out a fame of him to all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And if we may choose one passage out of all the many passages, which, as it were, epitomize the work of Jesus on the way to the cross, perhaps Matthew chapter 15 is a good example. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 29. Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those which were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered, when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. That's it, isn't it? The glorification of the God of Israel. That inseparable link with the past. God's purpose as it has so far been revealed. And the glorification of his name in the earth. And so he passed through Galilee on the way to Jerusalem. Bethlehem, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, Judea, Samaria, Tyre, Sidon, Bethsaida, all on the Lord's journey to the cross. And so as well as the cross itself, we have to understand the way to the cross, that the quality of his sacrifice and the extent of that sacrifice was revealed in all those preceding events that led up towards it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ steadfastly sets his face to go towards Jerusalem. And we read of his entrance, for example, in the Gospel of John and the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 12. John 12 and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. And so, from the baptism of the Lord Jesus, his temptations in the wilderness, he now comes to Jerusalem. He comes to do the will of God. And what a welcome he received as he enters into Jerusalem, the city of destiny. He would know all the associations of this place. That it was the place where Melchizedek had stood and met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the king. It was the place where Isaac had lain upon the altar. It was the place where Abraham had worshipped in the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. It was the place also where David had wept over the child that was soon to die at the hand of the Lord, Bathsheba's child. And it was the place where our Lord was destined to be crucified. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The city of destiny in the purpose of God, the preoccupation of the Father in his purpose, the holy city, had proved itself to be, time and time again, the unholy city, taking the people of the Lord, murdering them, putting them to death, casting them out. If thou hadst known the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Jerusalem, a place that throughout all its history had known joy and sorrow, and had seen all the wisdom and the folly of kings, of princes, and of human nature in all its form. It's very interesting to notice, my dear brothers and sisters, God's preoccupation with place and time. How that repeatedly in his purpose we come, as it were, back to the same place, but at a different time. That his purpose might be furthered and build upon all the events that have previously been associated with this place. Does he not do the same thing today in our lives of discipleship? Not only concerned with time and the purpose of our lives that they might do his will, but also place, that we might be in the right place at the right time to serve him in that place, and perhaps to build on upon all the work that God has done before in that same place. Surely we should all have that consciousness that we are called to cooperate with the Lord God in time and place, just as the Lord Jesus Christ so graciously did at this particular point in history. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem, that it might be fulfilled of him, as the Apostle Paul later declared, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And as Jesus goes into the city, he knows what lies ahead of him. He could look behind him and see all the way that he had come. Bethany, the home of Martha and Mary, that oasis along the final road to the cross, the place of succor and of help to our Lord in his final journey. He could look back further and see Jericho, the city of the palm tree, the city of Benjamin, the pastures of Samaria and the hills of Galilee and the shimmering lake are all but a memory now. the places where the multitudes glorified the God of Israel, when they saw the gracious healing power of God revealed in his Son. Small beginnings, perhaps, insignificant beginnings in the ministry of Jesus, far-reaching conclusion as he comes to Jerusalem. And these hosannas that were sounded in his ears as he enters into the city soon die away. And the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found in a garden, a small garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And they brought him from this garden into the sleeping city, into the palace of Caiaphas, and then on to Pilate and to Herod. The Lord's three adjudicators, all involved in that terrible miscarriage of justice. What a revelation, my dear brothers and sisters, this must be to each one of us. A revelation for all time, for all to see that man's justice will always miscarry because it reflects his own human nature to a greater or lesser extent. And the Lord Jesus Christ is on his own. There's none of the multitude now with him or alongside him. The gracious feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000 are all history now. They've all disappeared. Or the lame who could now walk, or the blind who could now see, or the deaf who could now hear, or even the dead who had been raised. They're not with him. He's altogether alone. Perhaps there's a lesson here, my dear brothers and sisters, for each one of us, that perhaps, in the end, your best friend, your closest companion, may tend to leave you alone if you have to choose between pleasing them and enduring the cross of discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was it precisely that that glad expectation, the hosannas of what came to be known later as Palm Sunday, turned into the cruel nails of Good Friday? Surely a testimony here that circumstances may change, but human nature never changes. And that's the other part of our twofold foundation, isn't it, that we mentioned in the first address, the nature of God and the nature of man. Alongside the cross of Christ and the preceding events, the true nature of man is revealed fully for all to see. They were given a choice between Jesus and the rabbi. What did they say? Not this man, but Barabbas. That was their choice. An incomprehensible choice, if you were to view it, as it were, in the sober light of day. A man who had led a rebellion, a murderer, a man who was already destined for crucifixion. But Pilate had a dilemma, didn't he? He had to get himself out of that tight spot between this inescapably just man, he must have known it, on the one hand, and the envy of the Jews on the other. How could he extricate himself? Give them a choice. No one is going to choose Barabbas. But he was wrong. And they did. One might have thought, my dear brothers and sisters, that our world would have learnt from this mistake, and that things might have moved in a better direction. That human nature never changes. You would have thought similarly, that no one in our world would ever choose a man such as Hitler. But they did. And they still do today. And that's the reason, isn't it, why they chose Barabbas rather than Jesus. Think of the atrocities that Hitler perpetrated. There's a museum on the outskirts of Jerusalem, which I'm sure some of you have seen and visited, the Yad Vashem monument, in memory of the Holocaust and the murder of 6 million Jews at the hands of Nazi Germany. And in that museum are all the evidences of the terrible atrocities that were committed. And it's hard to go through that museum. It's hard to remain unmoved in the face of such desolation, such suffering, and such death. 6 million Jews. And what's not so often appreciated? 1.5 million children. In their little coats, in their tiny shoes, can be seen there as a testimony and a memory to those dark days. And at the exit of the museum, there's a placard on the wall, and it bears the words, "Forgetfulness leads to exile. Remembrance is salvation." And those are words, my dear brothers and sisters, that we can remember today. It's words, perhaps, that the children of Israel, throughout all their history, failed to fully remember. But it's words that we can see with their fuller meaning in the cross of Christ, in our memory of him, week by week, in bread and wine. Forgetfulness leads to exile. Remembrance is salvation. And so perhaps we've all chosen something other than Jesus from time to time, and our Lord is to be found alone in the judgment hall. We've all been Barabbas' friends and deserted our Lord in the hour of his greatest need. All alone. And yet, of course, paradoxically, not alone, because the Father was with him. And that's something that we must remember as we strive to follow him. Jesus goes to the cross, and Barabbas is a free man, just through force of circumstances, in the presence of our Lord and his destiny, Barabbas gains his freedom. And surely in a larger sense and with a wider perspective, if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all be bound to the chains of sin. But he brings us freedom and new life in his name. So, as we have read in our opening reading, they were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Golgotha, the place of a skull. Perhaps there was a rock or a cliff or a crag there that, as it were, in gigantic outline against the sky, took the ominous and dreadful form of a human skull. There is such a crag outside Jerusalem today, and some think that may well have been the place, sandwiched between the walls of Jerusalem and the bus station, going back to the time of the British Mandate. But there's something deeper, I think, in these words, calling to mind our earlier remarks about the preoccupation of God with time and place and the furtherance of his purpose. Was not this the place, perhaps, where David had buried the head of Goliath? When David killed this great giant of the Philistines, Jerusalem didn't belong to him then, but it did later. And there they brought this head of Goliath as a symbol of victory. The victory of the tiny stone of David over this great giant, the enemy of the Philistines. And now, as it were, to continue the purpose of God, there is another stone of David, the stone which the builders rejected, about to accomplish a victory over the great giant of sin, and an even greater giant just behind, the last enemy of death. And there is that simple description of the crucifixion in the gospel narrative, and they crucified him. Just four words. No great narrative detail of all the suffering and pain that he had to endure. I think perhaps we would have to go to the Old Testament for that, to, as it were, fill out our understanding. Perhaps we could do that now. Psalm 22 and verse 14. And here the psalmist, through the pain of his own experience, looking forward in anticipation to an even greater fulfillment of these words. Psalm 22 and verse 19. Verse 14, rather. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Alone, and yet not alone, because the Lord God was with his Son to sustain him in the hour of his greatest need. Or again, Isaiah chapter 53, the well-known words of the prophet. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And they crucified him and the malefactor. And so the scripture was fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressor. And the attitude of mind of the Lord Jesus at his crucifixion, I think, is very revealing to those who railed upon him. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is parallel and complementary to those earlier words that he spoke at the beginning of his ministry, in what we might call his manifesto to the people of Israel in the Sermon on the Mount. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So our Lord, my dear brothers and sisters, was no clinical theorist, giving advice and exhortation in isolation. He fulfilled the truth of those words to the greatest extent in his own life, the greatest mirror and example of that principle for all to see. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he was not only Son of God by birth, he also proved to be Son of God by submission to his Father's will, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. And as our example, my dear brothers and sisters, he calls each one of us to bear out in our lives the same principle, that we may truly be sons and daughters of God. They came to watch him die. Sitting down, they watched him there. The chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. they that passed by reviled him. What a tragedy it was. What a revelation of the depth of sin in human nature. To come before the Son of God in his agony upon his cross and revile him. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Very interesting, those words, aren't they? Reveals, first of all, that they didn't really understand the significance of what was being accomplished. That there was never any possibility of him saving others by saving himself. It was the other way around. He could only save others by dying himself. But at the same time, there is truth in those words from their point of view. On the very lips of the enemies of the Lord Jesus, there is the supreme confession of truth about him. He saved others, they said. It was all true. They are bearing testimony to the truth of all the events in his ministry. The blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk, and even the dead have been raised. They did it on another occasion, didn't they? Inadvertently reveal the truth about him. In an accusatory way, he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And each of us here today can be eternally grateful that he did just that. Receive sinners, such as ourselves, and eat with them. If you were to have any doubt, my dear brothers and sisters, about this man and the central place of his cross and the power of the gospel of salvation, those doubts should go, I think, in the light of this testimony of those who would count themselves the enemies of Jesus, that even they had to confess the truth about him. And upon his cross, there was the title written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They wanted it changing, didn't they? So he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate takes a stand on this. What I have written, I have written. Pilate, in a sense, was a weak man, wasn't he? There must have been a greater power than Pilate behind the writing of these words, and it was the power of the Lord God himself. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then we come to the two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Luke chapter 23. In verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Difficult words, my dear brothers and sisters, easy to pass by, but perhaps we ought to say something about them. First of all discussions as to whether the thief on the cross was baptized or not should surely pale into insignificance when we realize what is being accomplished here. The Lord upon his cross and the thief upon his cross also. Being literally crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling in reality what we, through the waters of baptism, may with the blessing of God replicate in symbol. We are crucified with Christ and rise to newness of life in his name. This thief, my dear brothers and sisters, had to endure what you and I, in the mercy and grace of God, have been spared. So such a consideration as to whether he was baptized or not is, in a sense, to miss the point, isn't it, at the fullness of meaning of what baptism represents. So perhaps we can understand that in faith and in submission to God and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, the once-for-all sacrifice, here was the basis for his salvation. So perhaps we can understand that in faith and in submission to God and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, the once-for-all sacrifice, here was the basis for his salvation. But what did Jesus mean by, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise"? Well, perhaps the comma can be put in the right place, or you can give it a certain mobility and move it to whichever place you think is most appropriate. But is there not a deeper meaning in these words here? Thinking once again how God was so preoccupied with time and place and the furtherance of his purpose. And to go back to previous places and their associations and bring them forward in time for further fulfillment that is yet to be consummated in the future. So think of the Garden of Eden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were put out of the garden for disobedience to the divine will. And the cherubim were placed at the entrance to guard and to preserve the way to the tree of life. And now there has just been another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has come out of that garden to do the Father's will. So in essence, is not the Lord Jesus Christ reopening the way to the tree of life, so that what was lost by the first Adam, harmony in relationship to God in the Garden of Eden, is now to be regained by the last Adam? That paradise that was lost is now to be regained by his sacrifice upon the cross. So that eventually it might be fulfilled as described in the book of Revelation, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So in these words, my dear brothers and sisters, I think we have, as it were, the microcosmic significance of the purpose of God, that D-Day has now been fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. All the ingredients are there for the consummation at V-Day, his return and the establishment of the kingdom of God. As good as fulfilled because of his faithfulness even unto death. Verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit." This was the supreme pattern for obedience and commitment to God, a full revelation of his trust and his loyalty. And just as this was the pattern for the closing words of Stephen's prayer, so, my dear brothers and sisters, may it not be the closing words of our prayer when our course is done, to follow faithfully in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, no consideration of the cross of Jesus and his death is complete without a brief mention of his resurrection. They came to the tomb, we read. And I suppose to go to a graveyard to a cemetery at any time is a sobering experience. You see the graves that are overgrown. Those perhaps who died long ago, memories of them are forgotten. And there are other graves with a fresh flower, an indication that the memory of them is still alive. Someone remembers them. And so it was, I think, with the tomb of the Lord Jesus and the women coming to that tomb, bringing, as it were, in spirit, a fresh flower in memory of the Lord Jesus. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, the angel said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Jesus had said, "After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. There shall ye see me." They were looking in the place of death. They should have been looking in the place of life. How appropriate it was that it should be Galilee. Not the mountaintop, the place of prayer. Not Gethsemane, the place of conflict and suffering and obedience to the Father's will. But the place of Galilee, the place of daily activity and daily work, where there had been that earlier interest and acceptance in the message that he brought. And ordinary things are now going to be transformed by the presence of the risen Lord. A breakfast upon the seashore, and those disciples who ate with the Lord Jesus would never be the same again, would they? After that incident, it would live with them in their mind for the rest of their lives. But one man, Thomas, that sturdy-minded empiricist, did not initially believe, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nail, I will not believe." Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." What is John telling us, my dear brothers and sisters, in this record? He's surely telling us that there were greater things for faith to see than merely the marks of the past. Because in the end, they only led you to the foot of the cross. And he was now beyond all that. He was raised from the dead and alive forevermore. Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Think for a moment, sisters, of the women who accompanied with the Lord Jesus, who stood before his cross and came to his tomb. They could surely enter into his suffering in a way which the Lord's brethren could not. They surely, above all others, knew what it meant to lose a friend and gain a saviour. They lost him for a time, but he saved them all in the end. And perhaps even today, some of our sisters know what it is to have to lose a friend to retain the Saviour. They know what it is to enter into the pain and anguish of loyalty to him, to sacrifice all in this world in order to be with their Lord at the last. They have that capacity to enter into the pain and anguish and suffering of our Lord, and because of that, we're able to minister to him, to help him, and to sustain him. All his disciples forsook him and fled. No endurance at the first sign of hardship and suffering, they went away. But for the women, there was that consistency, and faithfulness. A great lesson there, my dear sisters, a great encouragement and a great inspiration. And so our Lord was identified with us. He was made like unto his brethren. He was in all points tempted like as we are. He was made of a woman he was made under the law. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that we might be in him, Christ in you, the Apostle Paul said, the hope of glory. So by way of conclusion, what are we to say to these things? I think we can say three things. Firstly, my dear brothers and sisters, we ought to be deeply thankful for the salvation that has been revealed to us. But the way to the cross for the Lord Jesus led through death to life again. From Galilee to Golgotha and back to Galilee. And to remember that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. We are either on the right side of the cross of Jesus, in humility and in faith and in self-abasement. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Or on the other side, railing upon him for all the woes of sin. It's one or the other in the end. And secondly, ordinary things for us can be transformed by an awareness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him there is new life, new hope, new prospects, new joy, a new significance. That daily tasks may never, should never, be seen as a dead end, as a drudgery to be endured because of our calling. They are never fruitless, my dear brothers and sisters. They are never empty. They are never worthless. Because they are all capable of being transformed by this vision of hope which the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives to each one of us. That was the conclusion, wasn't it, of his great exhortation in Corinthians. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And thirdly, what happened on Calvary's hill has a perpetual and an eternal significance. We considered earlier the shadow of the cross going right back to the very beginning of things, and we saw the light on the other side going forward to the consummation of the purpose of God. And so it is that the book of Revelation looks to the future in these terms. The Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so the work of Christ should be for us comprehended in all these terms that the writers of the epistles used to bring out the fullness of meaning associated with his death. That the death of Christ is as generous a gift as the ransom of slaves could be. That it saves us from our sins and can therefore be said to provide what we ourselves are absolutely incapable of providing. It offers us a way of deliverance and so resembles the willingness, the loyalty, the self-sacrifice of a shepherd who's prepared to give his life for the flock. It provides for righteousness and holiness, because our sins are ineradicable if left to themselves, and it can be understood as a sprinkling and a washing. And associated with the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice are all the things of the new covenant, a better hope, better promises, better sacrifices, a more enduring substance, and even a better resurrection. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. To truly behold him is to seek to be identified with him. They told me he was risen, so I left my quiet house and climbed the hill. I found the garden, as they said, beset with trees, and there the empty tomb. The stone was rolled away, just as they told me. I looked within and saw the folded clothes, but there was nothing more. No broken body, no risen Lord. And so I came away, back to my quiet house. Whom do you seek, sir, at my silent door? What dost thou require of me?